So we'll start in John chapter 17. And I said last time that John 17, we were going to be studying the Lord's Prayer. But before we pick up there, remember some of the precious promises that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples in chapter 16. And remember, this is all these chapters that we've been going through is a private conversation with Jesus and his disciples. It's not out in public. It's not for everyone's consumption. But you remember the promise Jesus gave them in the first verse of the last chapter. He said, 16:2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service." Yeah, so that's a nice promise for his Jewish disciples. And remember also where we're at. We're Old Testament. We are before the cross. You can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. So after he says, hey, people are going to kill you and think they're doing God a favor, in verse 5, Jesus says, yeah, I'm going home, going back to heaven too. Oh, so this is where Thomas probably, he raises his hand and he says, Lord, my rabbi was preaching to me out of my NIV and he said in Jeremiah 29 that the Lord has plans for me and plans to prosper me. Has anybody ever read that verse in the NIV? I have it printed here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And that verse is ripped out of its context. The context is Jews carried away to Babylon. After you're judged and you're there, God will bring you home. That's what the verse is about. But guys stand up in pulpits, Joel Osteen, I have plans for you, plans to make you prosper. So what happens when you lose your job? Secret sin, not enough faith, the typical litany. But the reason I bring that up is it's once again, it's a dispensational change for Israel. Israel under the old covenant, do a good job, keep the commandments, make the sacrifices. You remember the promises from Deuteronomy. Blessed in the field, blessed in this, blessed in that. So now it's changing for Israel as well. They have to go through that time of Jacob's trouble. So if we're drawing out a timeline, here we're under the Old Testament. Remember, Old Testament doesn't start in Genesis 1. Old Testament starts when the Old Testament's given, right? Moses? Here's the cross. We're still on the left side of the cross. And Jesus is telling them, hey, this arrangement here is coming to a close. We're going into the time of Jacob's trouble. And then the kingdom. So you see, they're going into the time here. People who are going to kill you think they're doing God a favor. And I think, Keith, you brought up those martyrs in Revelation saying, how long, Lord, until you avenge our blood? So that's what he's pointing to is coming. So this week we're going to study the Lord's Prayer. Now some of you are maybe scanning the chapter saying, Steve must be confused tonight. I know what the Lord's Prayer is, and there isn't a hallowed be thy name anywhere in this chapter. If we could turn back time. Remember when Huckabee, we've got the bass guitar up there tonight, Huckabee's bass guitar. Remember when he was running for president? Let's say that Huckabee was the one that got all the votes, right? He's going to make America a Christian nation again. We're not allowed to pray in schools anymore. But let's say Huckabee comes in and he mandates that you now have to pray in schools. You guys go to your public school and you have to start the day with a prayer. What is the prayer you think they would pray if prayer was mandated? Everyone would clasp their hands together, and like Pavlovian dogs, right, they would, Our Father which art in heaven, we are not vainly repeating this, we are not vainly repeating this. I walked into a building where my kids have their co-op for their homeschool, and right there on the wall, right next to the gay pride flag, is the Lord's Prayer engraved in wood. Interesting kind of church. But that's, if prayer was mandated, people would pray for Matthew 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know for us, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are not looking for God to bring his kingdom here to earth to us. Right? We're ambassadors. Our home is in heavenly places. That's where we want to go. So doctrinally, that's not our prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Are we told to pray like that? When we're told, if you will not provide for your own house, you're worse than an infidel? Those two doctrines don't match. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Conditional forgiveness. That's interesting. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever. That prayer, everyone calls the Lord's Prayer. That's Matthew 6. Question. Who's praying? Who's the one doing the praying? The Bible says the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, right? Yeah. So he's teaching the disciples to pray that prayer. So if we're Simon Cowell, if I'm being honest, it's the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. He says in Matthew 6, 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. So every Catholic church in town missed that part this morning. Oops! But he says, when ye pray, after this manner, therefore pray ye. So who is the ye? It's the disciples. Jesus is talking to ye. I am telling ye how ye should pray. But everybody calls it the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. One more thing, and then we'll get into the actual Lord's Prayer. You and I, if we've heard the gospel, if we've trusted the gospel of our salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, we should never pray the Lord's Prayer as our prayer. Now, I say stuff like that, and you know, you talk about how when I get into a group of people, I get in trouble quick. It's, what? Here's why. Matthew 6, 14. Let's just look at the verses here. We talked about conditional forgiveness a second ago. Look at the if. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is that your situation? I hope you don't think that it is. Because if you do, you don't understand the gospel. The Lord Jesus there is teaching Israel in the Old Testament book of Matthew conditional forgiveness. And that's perfectly appropriate for a covenant relationship with Israel. It is completely inappropriate and does not work with a member of the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. Nobody knows this. How many times in your life have you just read over those verses and been like, oh, okay. But you stop and take a step back and say, God won't forgive me unless I forgive other people? How does that jive with God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me? Now, I grew up in the Baptist church, and the Baptist church, they don't see these things. And I'm no better than them because I didn't see those things. Let's sing Amazing Grace. Let's sing about all our sins are forgiven. 20 minutes later, the pastor has God killing you for being a bad boy and judging your sins. All your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. But if you don't straighten up, the Lord's going to take you out. And I just sit there like, okay. If he says so, he's 2 feet closer to God up there. But those things don't match. And we need to let them say what they say to whom they say it. You remember the racist guy that went into that church in Charleston? I was thinking about that on my way back from South Carolina. You know, kind of nicked by Charleston a little bit. Remember the guy that went in there, attended a midweek Bible study? All the people were nice and kind to him, and then he went out and got his gun and went back in and blew them all away. It was at a black church in Charleston. Those people went out in front of the news cameras and said, "We forgive the shooter. We love the shooter." Those people are much nicer than me. I'll give them that. But that is why they did that. They claim Matthew 6 as their doctrine. If they do not forgive that shooter, God's not going to forgive their sins. That's why we talk about doctrine and, oh, it's, you're splitting hairs and this and that. It's a big deal. This is why. We know, I quoted Ephesians 4:30 a second ago, Colossians 2:12 or 2:13 says, we started off dead in our sins in the uncircumcision of our flesh, but now he's quickened us together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses. So you can't say, I'm forgiven all trespasses, but if I don't forgive Tim his trespasses, God won't forgive me. That's a nonsense sentence. But that's what happens when you wrongly combine the word of truth rather than rightly divide it. So there are reasons I'm such a nitpick. My wife's getting used to me now, though. It's been long enough. She's stopped hating me. Started loving me again. It's we're supposed to patience and long-suffering instruct people, right? It takes time. It takes time to unlearn so much of the wrong things we've learned. And it never hit me how difficult it was until I had a gentleman where I didn't have to do any of that with. This guy was fresh slate, pretty much newly saved. Oh, you know, teach me something about the Bible. Oh, you got this, you got this. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. I'm falling. This is too easy. We haven't fought once. He went to see a Baptist guy one time. And I told him, I'm like, okay, well, you show him this verse, and then he's going to show you this and say that and do this and say that. I didn't think I was a prophet, but next time I saw him, he said exactly what you said he would. He went to the exact verses in that order. It was crazy. I know. So we'd be wrong to go back to the Lord's instructions to Kingdom Israel, the little flock, not even all of Israel, just the little remnant that believed in their Messiah, and claim that as our doctrine. We have the revelation of the mystery now. And the fact that nobody knows that is not God's fault. This Bible's been here a long time. The fact that people get mad at me, the fact that people may get mad at you if you say something like that, that's not your fault, that's not God's fault, that's not the Bible's fault. That's their fault. They don't know. But ignorance is curable. So, with that, rather long introduction that went much longer than I thought, let's read some verses in John 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. I know that because I can read. The person praying is the Lord. These words spake Jesus, what words? That's chapter 16. And lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Wow. Lord knows how to pray, huh? That's a bang-up start there. A couple of things real quick. Christ is praying to be glorified. What's that about? We'll get to that in a second. The second thing, did you notice what he said there? He said, it is finished. I finished the work. So he's saying, it is finished, before he said, it is finished. We all know, everybody knows the famous line where he says, it is finished. So what's that about? We'll unpack that a little bit. The glory first. Now, I've heard, I said something about wrongly combining. Christ is praying for glory. I've heard some preachers who wrongly combine the word of truth. And they, something ticks in their brain. Christ is praying to be glorified. He says, the hour has come. Oh, I know where that's at. That's in Paul. Right? Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they say, Jesus is praying for the glory of the cross. That's wrongly combining the word of truth. We know, with the benefit of the revelation of the mystery, we can look back at that cross and look back at what God accomplished through that and say, that is glorious, what God did. We know that. But if you or I got in our DeLorean and hit 88 miles an hour, with the flux capacitor, of course, and we went back to Golgotha and we witnessed what that looked like. I know Ted always likes to talk about the details of how horrific it was. You witness that sight, you're not walking away saying, that was glorious. That was horrible. Brutal. The Bible says his visage was so marred, you couldn't even hardly tell he was a man. The cross for Christ was not the pinnacle of his glory. It was the height of his humiliation. The God of the universe puts on a robe of human flesh, goes to his creation. They hate him so much, they murder him naked, executing him in one of the worst possible ways. We're going to beat you, rip most of your skin off of your body with this whip, punch you, stick thorns into your head. Then we're going to take you and nail you to a wood beam, then hoist you up there so everybody can look at you naked and bleeding while we wait a few hours for you to suffocate. That's not glorious to see. What that accomplished, yes, God forbid that I should glory. But looking at that, that was the height of Christ's humiliation. How do I know that? Look over at Philippians 2. Philippians 2:8. This is the part we're talking about letting us put on the mind of Christ. What mind was that? Verse 7. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant. He never was not God. He took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even not just your regular old normal death, the death of the cross. So that, I would submit to you, is the height of humility. So if that, going through that event, isn't the glory, what is? What's the glory? Remember a million years ago when we studied John 1. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember what John said? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, right? I had to memorize John 1 as a kid. You talk about scripture memorizing as children. It's still stuck in my brain today. I can almost still get it verbatim. But he says, only begotten. Question, when was he begotten? Going for the door prize?
At the resurrection.
Ding, 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 ding. I never knew that. Whole life growing up, where was he begotten? Bethlehem. Everybody knows that, dummy. He was not begotten at Bethlehem. So when John's making that statement in his prologue to the book, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When would it be possible for John to behold that glory? Walking around Galilee? No. After the resurrection. The glory is in the resurrection. There's no glory in watching a young Jew be murdered. But what happens if that young Jew declares himself to be none other than the God of the universe in human flesh by defeating death and walking out and saying, ha ha, can't keep me dead. That's pretty glorious. Nobody's ever done that. Paul actually helps us out with that. When the Lord, I'm going to talk about power. People say we make too much of Paul. I think we make just the right amount of Paul and way more about our Lord and Savior than they do. He looks at the ultimate statistic. The death rate is 100%. Says, nope, not for me. Death can't hold me. I'm above all things, and by me, all things consist. I won't be staying dead, thank you very much. That's our Lord and Savior. But you said it was Resurrection Day. You got that because you can read as well. Acts 13:33. This is Paul talking in his first recorded sermon. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day is he talking about? Resurrection Day. It's in the same verse. Christ was begotten at the empty tomb. So just like so many things that we've been taught about our Bibles by Christian people, the actual Bible usually says something that's completely different than what we're taught about the Bible. We're taught things that are upside down and backwards compared to our Bible. So, yeah. That's when the glory comes, at the resurrection. Which one? The one I just, was just at was Acts 13:33. And that's quoting Psalm 2:7, I believe. 2:7. It's in Psalm 2. You'll find it in there somewhere. He gives you the address. Thanks, Paul. So, verse 2 there in John 17:2 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And that's an important thing to understand about Christ's nature. He is eternal. He has always existed. He did not get birthed as a little g god in Bethlehem. I've heard people say, God created Christ to be his image. No, you're not far down the street from the Kingdom Hall saying that. The one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, eternally the Godhead. If you stray from that, I don't know what road of the heretic wheel you've chosen, but you're headed away from the truth. The three are one. So Christ, whether it's in eternity, before time began, before creation, whether it's the little baby forming in Mary's womb, or whether it's the guy hanging on the tree, he is and always has all of his deity attributes. He is God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I heard a preacher say one time, it's important to remember that the baby in the womb still had the power to fold up the universe if he wanted to. And that, how God worked that out to have a little baby inside this baby, pooping his diaper, you know, getting milk from his mother, is the all-powerful God of the universe. I can't explain it. I don't know all the ins and outs, but that's what our Bible declares to us. So, as God, he says, thou hast given him power over all flesh. As God, he always has power over all flesh, right? He can wipe us out if he wanted to. He cannot flood us out, right? Why can't God flood us out? Because he promised he wouldn't. And if he did, he'd be a liar, and then he'd cease to be God. So remember that the next time somebody accuses you of, I heard you're dispensational, you put God in a box. I can't do anything to God. He put himself in a box. So, but in most cases, as we look through history of our Bibles, wouldn't it be fair to say that God is not exercising all of his power over all flesh in every dispensation? He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He puts up with us. He's patient, kind, forgiving. So when you're seeing in verse 2, let's not make this, oh, Jesus is the little G God and he got his power from the big G God. This is office work. Christ has taken the position as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he's performing that work in that role. That'll help you out when you see him make statements like, no man knoweth the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. There's people in grace today that can't handle that verse because they don't understand he's speaking from his position as the Son of Man. But the God inside of him knows all. Otherwise, he's not God manifest in the flesh. Does that communicate? All right. But I said he's taking this form and is the role. He says thou hast given him power over all flesh. You remember the prophecies in Daniel where Daniel gets his vision? And back in Daniel 7, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people and nations and languages should serve him. Goes back to Luke 2, right? God with us, the increase of his government, there shall be no end. They're talking about the kingdom. Has that happened ever? Not yet, right? It will one day. God's promises are yea and amen. So according to prophecy, the Son of Man comes the first time, service, humility, dying, buying that new covenant for Israel. The second time is when he comes in the glory and power. So let's move along here. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. What did he finish? I finished the work. Everybody knows he said it is finished right before he died on the cross. Here we are a few chapters before that, and he's saying, I finished the work. What's done? Well, one thing we know, it hasn't for sure been done, right? The mystery of Christ has not been revealed. The dispensation of God's grace, nobody on planet Earth knows about it except the Lord Jesus. So that's not done. The cross isn't done yet. He's still sitting around with his disciples. Those of us who are mid-Acts know he hasn't even spoken a word about trusting his death, his burial, and his resurrection for anybody's sins. Nuh-uh. John 3:16. What do you say to that? Nuh-uh. Nuh-uh is not. It's a good start, but that's not where we want to finish. Memorize some verses. 1 Corinthians 2:7. Nobody knew what Christ was going to accomplish on that cross. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Nobody knew it. So, say, nuh-uh, 1 Corinthians 2:7. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we don't... I'm being silly with the It's not that we know these things because we're so wise and we're so better at discerning our Bibles or smarter than anybody else. It happens when you Romans 3:4 your Bible and your denomination. I'm going to let God's word, God be true, and let you, nice friend, nice family member, nice coworker, you're going to have to be the liar. If I'm going to choose between God's word and you, sorry, I choose God's word. That's how I got so weird. So what did he finish? What did Christ finish? He finished the work necessary for the remnant of Israel to have what they needed to get into their kingdom. Hasn't this been what all of the book of John was about? Believe on me, receive me, I'm sent from my Father. If you receive me, you've received the one the Father sent. If you believe my words, you believe the words of the Father. If you don't believe me, you hate the Father. How many times have we seen that over and over again in John? The little flock, the people Christ has been talking to for the whole book of John, his people Israel, this is what you need. You need to believe my words. I am he who was promised. I am he who is going to be sent. You need to believe in me. You need to follow me. You need to confess my name. You need to believe on my name. That's what he's finished. He's put together the whole body of the ministry, fulfilled all the prophecies of Israel, just like he said he was going to do. I am sent to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He's done all that, declared his name, declared the words from the Father. Now they have what they need. What do they not have? What didn't I include in that list? Nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection. That's how you can have Christ's disciples go out and preach the kingdom for 10 chapters in the book of Matthew and have no clue he was even going to die. Because that was not part of the data that they needed to know. We know that it was hid from them and they were afraid to even ask him about it. They come to the empty tomb. They believe somebody took the body. They don't believe he came back to life. Somebody's stolen the dead body. That's what they believe. That's important to remember. Our gospel was not even on the table. It was not an issue. The issue of faith was, do you believe he is the one? Period. Nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection. That's important to understand, and we're not going to get there this week, but we'll get into that next week. These folks were in Christ according to the prophetic program. You remember the Pauline statement being in Christ, right? In the body of Christ? These folks were in Christ according to prophecy, didn't even know he was going to die. Something's different between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the 13 books of our Apostle Paul. Something's different. And if you haven't put it all together yet, if you haven't, at least starting with, these things are different. That's a good start. Leave them there. Leave them on the table. And figure it out. They were in Christ according to prophecy. They were starting to understand, I think he's got to go back to the Father again. We saw that in the last chapter. And they had no faith in his work on the cross at all. Say it that way, you might get somebody's attention. These disciples here in John 17 had no faith in the cross of Christ. What? What was their object of faith? I believe he is the Messiah, and I believe his words are from God, and his message is from God, and I believe his works that he is from God. I need to follow him. I need to keep his commandments. I mentioned how I get in trouble quickly. That's how. But he's talking to the little flock. Back in John 10, in John 10:26, he's talking about the people that don't believe. It says, "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." His sheep, his little flock of the remnant of Israel, the precious few in God's nation on planet Earth who believed God walking around in a human body. You ever think about that? You ever think about that when you're like, nobody believes like me? It's so hard to have conversations with people because nobody understands where I'm coming from. Nobody. God's nation on earth. Hello? The house of David, the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In that nation, the very God who created that nation. A few people believe. When God's walking around town doing miracles. And a few people believe. So don't get upset. Well, you can only find a few people. Luke, I keep saying little flock. That comes from Luke 12:32, where Christ says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what work did he finish? He showed up according to the flesh, like I said, to fulfill all the promises made to the fathers. He presented the Father's words. He presented, most importantly, himself, his name, as their object of faith. Believe in me. Trust me. Believe my words. He gave them their object of faith and everything they would need until the Spirit comes to make it into their kingdom. He's finished that work. He has not finished his cross work. He has not even begun to reveal the mystery of Christ to the Apostle Paul. That's not done. But in the context, what he's talking about is, I finished that work. And you can look at the verses yourself. I mentioned John 3:16. John 3:15, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Nobody knows anything about a death, burial, and resurrection in John 3. Nicodemus is still scratching his head going, "You want me to climb back into my mother's womb? What are you talking about?" Nobody knows that. It's believe in him. He's the one. Remember what the disciples said when they were all down in the mouth after he got killed and they didn't think he rose from the dead? "We thought it was going to be him that redeemed Israel, but he's been dead 3 days." They didn't know. So there's other references you can look at. Most of the cross references in John, cross reference back and forth to John. It's an amazing book that way. John 5, he's talking about whoever honors the Son honors the Father. And if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. And you should honor the Son just like you honor the Father. Whoa, scandalous. Aren't you Joe and Mary's kid? Honor me like I honor Jehovah? If I could quote old Pete, stubborn Pete. The Lord asked him, "You taking off too, Pete?" Pete says, "Where do I go? You've got the words of life." Is that a good one there? Choked you up? John, let's go back to John. Hit some more verses and then we'll be done. He says, "I've manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Danger Will Robinson here. We are heading into Calvinist warm and fuzzies. This is where, I know we did a while back 7-part thing on the doctrines of Calvinism. These are verses they like. Did you see there about God giving them to Jesus and thou gavest them me? Now, one thing, and I'm not going to get into a big long-winded thing about Calvinism. Study that out for yourself. Calvinists believe something very deeply. They have a deep belief that it's impossible to believe. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Yes. Calvinists believe it's impossible to believe. Do you remember the T, the total depravity? They believe that man is so corrupt, it's impossible for us to have faith in anything from God. You cannot believe God. That's what they teach. They teach God forces faith on the elect. So, even if the Lord Jesus Christ walked up to you, hey, here's the gospel, you can't believe unless he forces you. That's the I, the irresistible grace. Now, you've got two sides of the coin, Calvin and Arminius. They both taught pretty much the same thing. They had a few minor points of disagreement. But that's what Calvinists believe. And if you don't know who a Calvinist is, or you're not sure about it, if somebody starts saying the word sovereign, you might be dealing with a Calvinist. Do the redneck jokes here. Sovereign appears exactly zero times in this book. So if somebody comes up to you and starts talking about how God is sovereign, you're probably, they may not even know they're Calvinist, but they've got Calvinist theology. But they think, if they start talking about the call, the Lord called me, and this is his calling, and he drew me, and he made me, and he forced me. If you hear people talking like that, that's Calvinist doctrine. To the extent of which they are Calvinist, or even if they know what they're talking about, I don't know. But they go to verses like this and say, see, God had to take them out of the world and give them to Jesus, because it's impossible to believe. Fair warning. So that way, the next time somebody runs your nose and rubs your nose in this verse, you've already read it. But the other thing they'll do is they'll go back to John 6. I don't want to review all of John 6, but he says something very similar back in John 6:37. Something similar to what he says in his prayer in John 17. 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But the verse 44 is their big one. Has anybody ever seen this verse before? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I had a guy argue with me because I'm telling him the way to see souls saved is to preach the gospel. Get the information out. That is how a soul is saved. No, no man can come to the Father unless he draws him. What does that mean? He wasn't a very good Calvinist. But he had this sense that God has to suck you out of the matrix and somehow force his will on you or take away your free will to save you. They get that from Calvinism. So, what is the answer to that? No man can come to me except the Father draw him. What's the answer to that? What does that mean? How does God draw him? Look at the next verse. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me. Where do they hear and learn of the Father? The prophets! They had the words of God. That's how God draws you. He gives you his word. He reveals himself to mankind. How can a God who never revealed himself to mankind, how could mankind come close to God? Imagine we've got zero pages here. Let's talk about God tonight. Who wants to start? It's almost like faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That's how God draws men. You see over and over again in the Bible, people choosing to disobey and fight against God when God is trying to reconcile them, trying to save them, and you see people resisting. So maybe Calvin's not right. It's not irresistible grace. By the way, I believe in biblical election. I don't believe in Calvin's election, but I believe my Bible's election. The Bible, there are two things that are elect: the nation Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am in the elect one when I choose to put my faith in his payment for my sins. That's how I am elect. But God provided me that object of faith, and I responded affirmatively to that object of faith. That's how my sorry carcass of a soul has been saved. Not because they call it the special inward call. I'm not kidding. They have the generalized preaching that's the worldwide call that's really useless. Why bother? And then the special inward call where God goes into you and sucks you and makes you have faith. And you can kick, no, I don't want to be saved, God. I want to be your enemy forever. Too bad. You're elect. That's what they teach. They would say that was a mean discussion of their beliefs, but it's frank. How did I get all the way over here? My wife asked me if I plan to go this long sometimes when I'm done on the way home. I was only planning on that, but all these things popped into my head and then they flew out of my mouth, and before I knew it, I looked up at the clock and... So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm saying it's by God's words that faith comes. And wow, what does Jesus say here in John 17:8? I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. What did they receive? The words. Not a special inward call. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Exactly what we said was finishing the work. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's more Calvinism there. Has anybody ever heard of the L in the tulip? Limited atonement. Christ did not die for all. He did not die for all the world. He only died for the select few that he chose. Has anybody ever heard that one before? They come to verses like this and say, see, we're right. He's not even praying for the whole world, just the select few. Well, we're not going to go through the whole thing taking that apart. But why did Christ say, right here in the Old Testament book of John, before his death, burial, and resurrection, I'm not praying for the world, I'm just praying for these guys? Why did Christ say that? Don't we know back from John 3? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why would you pray for people who've already rejected you? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So the reason that Christ prays not for the world is not because he's predestinated them. They are forced to go to hell to the glory of God. That's not it. He prays not for them because he knows their choices. He knows they've chosen to hate him, to not come to him, to not believe on him. People make choices. You have free will. You can get on board with God's will, or you can oppose it and reject it. It's free will. That's something that kind of theology, Calvinist theology, takes away from you. Takes away from your... Well, I can't take it away from the Bible, but they try. Look over real quick at Proverbs 1. I promise we're going to wrap up at normal time. Moving along here. Proverbs 1, start at verse 23. This is wisdom crying in the streets. What does wisdom say? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and will make known what? My words. Because I have called and ye refused. What? That's not possible. Our Bible certainly appears, it certainly thinks it's possible. I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. Who wants to be on the receiving end of that? I will mock when your fear cometh. Then you got destruction. Why? Look at verse 29. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So it's not, when you read these verses in John, when you see these things, don't be blown away by somebody who's trying to give you a combination of Greek philosophy and Bible study, which is what Calvinism is and Arminianism is. It's philosophy. Trust your Bible. How did God draw these people? Through His words. He revealed His Son. But people can always choose. Remember when Jesus stood up there and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not"? That's Bible truth that disagrees with that kind of doctrine. You have in Luke 7 two groups of people hear the same thing, hear the same message, and have completely opposite responses to it. Luke 7, 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans did what? Justify God, being baptized with the baptism of John. That's responding in the affirmative. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. What do we have there? Well, God didn't draw them. It was the same message. Some people chose to believe, some people chose to reject. That's what it is. All right, so let's wrap this up. John 17:10, and all mine, that was long, and I did not mean to go that long and get into some kind of Calvinist thing, but I know that people go to these verses for comfort and will start telling you stories about them, and if you haven't thought about them, if you haven't considered them and looked at some cross-references, you may be knocked off your feet a little bit. So sorry for the verse per hour then. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Christ will be, he's praying for his little flock, that he is going to be glorified by them. What does that look like? Remember when Christ told them, "You see the works I'm doing? You guys are going to do greater than this." Remember that promise? That was back in John 14. What did Peter say when he heals the man outside of the temple and they bring him into the council, and Peter stands up to the council and says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of the dead guy, this man rose up and walked." How powerful is that? That's what, 2 months after, yes, we finally got rid of that stupid Galilean, that pesky Jesus of Nazareth. We killed him. Now you have a guy standing in your temple with superpowers saying, "I did it by the name of the guy you killed." Huh. That's glorious. That's the glory of the resurrection. He says, "Holy Father, keep them through thy name." We know that God is very jealous about his name. That's the whole reason he offered Israel the New Testament, right? I know I always take you guys to Ezekiel 36 for the new heart and the new spirit, but right after God gets done telling Israel how they profaned his covenant and played the harlot, that I'm doing this not for your sake, but for my holy name's sake. That's in Ezekiel 36. And let's see here. verses 12 and 13, he quotes the son of perdition. He's kept those that thou gavest to him, none of them are lost, but the son of perdition. We know he's talking about Judas. And that, and he says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Your cross-reference there would be Psalm 41:9. That one speaks about mine own familiar friend, whom I trusted, has lifted up his heel against me. Another cross-reference for you would be Psalm 109, 6 through 8. That's what the disciples quoted when they replaced Judas with Matthias. But real quick, and we'll be done, the son of perdition. That is a title that Jesus gives to Judas. Perdition. Does anybody even know what that word means? Sounds bad, right? Can't be good. Perdition means entire loss or ruin or utter destruction. So he's basically calling him son of ruin or the son of destruction. And that's not really a nickname you want if you're hanging out with Jesus, right? Son of perdition. The only other place in your Bible that that phrase appears, son of perdition, is hooked up with none other than the Antichrist. That's over in 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the man of sin. The son of perdition, the man of sin, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God. So that is definitely not a title that you want. And that 13 verses is my time. So we'll be done for the night. Any thoughts? Questions?